And amen. We're going to interrupt our sermons on temptation to have a Father's Day message today. And the title of this morning's sermon is Strong Men. Strong Men. Here's the context for the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning in Matthew 12. Up to this point, Jesus has been casting out demons, and he has been doing that effortlessly. And this was leading people to recognize him as the Messiah. If you look at Matthew 12, verse 23, you can see how people were beginning to recognize Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew 12, 23, it says, the multitudes, they were amazed. And this is their amazement regarding Jesus being able to effortlessly cast out a demon from a blind and mute man in the previous verse. And they said, could this be the son of David? Could this be the son of David? So people were starting to recognize him as the Messiah, and the religious leaders couldn't have that. The religious leaders couldn't have that. They could not have people recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. So they came up with an explanation of the exorcisms that they saw Jesus performing. And of course, because they couldn't say that Jesus received this power and authority from God, they said that he received it from Satan. If you look in verse 24, it says, when the Pharisees heard it, that means when they heard what the people were saying, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, and this is another name for Satan, the ruler of the demons. And so they couldn't acknowledge that Jesus was casting demons out with power from heaven, so they said that he was casting out demons with power from Satan. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Now, I need you to notice something very important in this verse. I need you to notice that Jesus moved beyond just discussing kingdoms. Earlier, he's discussing two kingdoms, his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and Satan's kingdom. But in this verse, Jesus moves beyond a simple discussion of kingdoms to also discussing what? Houses or cities. In the New Living Translation, instead of houses, it actually says families. In verses 25 and 28, Jesus uses the word kingdom three times, but in verses 25 and twice in verse 29, Jesus zooms in to discuss houses. And notice Jesus' use of the word every. The second thing I'd like you to notice is Jesus' use of the word every. He says every kingdom divided is brought to desolation. He says every city or every house that is divided will not stand. And so it's inclusive. It's inclusive. It's making the point that there are no exceptions to this. In any organization, whether it's small or whether it's large, internal division is going to bring about desolation. In any organization, internal strife is going to prevent that organization from standing or continuing. Now, Abraham Lincoln understood this, right? He understood this, and that's why he actually took these words, and he used them famously in a speech that he built around quoting Jesus, saying that if our nation divided at that time, that our nation was not going to be able to stand. And so Abraham Lincoln, he understood the principles that were found in Jesus' words and that they went out and essentially covered all other areas of life, even the governing of our nation. In the Bible, what it does is it stretches out to all areas of life like that. There's no situations in life, there's no areas of life, there's no choices we face where there are not principles in God's word to govern or direct those choices or those decisions. So whatever we face or whatever we experience in life, there are going to be principles in God's word that are going to be able to direct us and guide us in that decision-making process. No areas of life are outside God's word. And with this verse, what Jesus does is he reveals wisdom that applies to kingdoms, and it applies to nations, and it applies to cities, and it applies to what? Applies to families. It applies to houses. And this brings us to our first lesson. On your insert, lesson one, part one, a house divided cannot stand. A house divided cannot stand. Lesson one, part one, a house divided cannot stand. Divided houses cannot stand, and so we obviously do not want divided houses. And so this begs the question, how can we prevent that? How can we prevent having divided houses, and what would be the opposite? United houses, and how can we ensure that we have united houses? And God's word is a recipe for us. God's word is a recipe for us. He has given us commands that will help prevent us from having divided houses, and he's given us commands that can serve as a formula or as a recipe for united houses. You could say that a house that obeys God's word is going to be what kind of house? A united house. And a house that disobeys God's word is going to be what kind of house? a divided house. So I'm going to read some verses and then describe what they look like in a united house and in a divided house. And it's interesting, Genesis 2:24, this is really the family or house verse. This is when marriage began, and the beginning of marriage is the beginning of the family or the beginning of the house. And it's this union that then produces children. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and then listen to the unitedness of this, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That verse is filled with united language, right? Don't let anything separate or don't let anything divide. This verse is so important. It's quoted 5 times in the New Testament, and each time Jesus quotes it, he also adds, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, and you know it, what God has joined together, let not man separate, or let not man cause what? Division, where God has established or where he has created unity. Don't let anything create division where God has established unity. This could be the marriage verse identifying when a family or a house begins. This is what God wants for marriage. This is what marriage looks like in a united house, this one fleshness. But in a divided house, you're going to have the opposite of this verse. In a divided house, you're going to have a husband and a wife who are not one flesh. They are not united. They're the opposite of what God wants. Here's what God says to husbands who are working for a united marriage. Ephesians 5:25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, dwell with your wives in understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So this is what a husband will look like or will do when he's working for or striving for a united house. In a divided house, you're going to have a husband who doesn't love his wife. He doesn't give himself for her. He doesn't dwell with her with understanding. He doesn't give her honor. He doesn't treat her as a weaker vessel. And apparently, he also doesn't care that his prayers are being what? That his prayers are being hindered. Here's what God says to wives who are looking for a united marriage. 1 Peter 3:1, submit to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Ephesians 5:33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. So in a united house, you're going to have a wife who submits to her husband. She respects him. She doesn't nag him, or she doesn't talk to him like he's a child. She recognizes his headship over the home. And in a divided house, you're going to have a wife who's not submissive. And she disrespects her husband. She does talk to him like he's a child. Here's what God says to fathers who are working for a united house. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So in a united house, you're going to have a father who's patient with his children. You're going to have a father who trains his children. He instructs them. He does not neglect their spiritual growth and their spiritual maturity. But in a divided house, you're going to have a father, he exasperates his children, he neglects their spiritual training and instruction. Here's what God says to mothers who are working for a united house. Titus 2:4, they love their husbands, they love their children, they're discreet, chaste homemakers, they're good, obedient to their husbands, so the word of God may not be blasphemed. So in a united house, you're going to have a mother who loves her children, she's sensible, she's pure, she's modest, she takes care of her home. But in a divided house, you're going to have a mother, she neglects her children, she's immodest, she's impure, she's busy with plenty of other activities other than the care and nurturing of her home. Here's what God says to children who want a united house. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So in a united house, you're going to have children who do what? They obey their parents, they honor their parents, and apparently they want to have long lives too, right? Now, in a divided house, what are you going to have? You're going to have children who are disobedient, they don't honor their parents. And so the point is, in a united house, you're going to have a family, a group of individuals that is characterized by obedience to God's word, because when you have people obeying God's word, you're going to have a united house. Conversely, a divided house is going to be characterized by individuals disobeying God's word. And when you have individuals disobeying God's word, you're going to have a divided house. Now, please look back at verse 25. Look back at verse 25 in the text, please. The verse is not worded the way that we would expect. We would probably expect this to say, every kingdom divided will not stand. We'd expect it to say, every kingdom divided will not stand. But Jesus adds two words there. He adds the words against itself. Against itself. And I want you to notice that, please. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Lesson one on your inserts. Lesson one, part one, a house divided cannot stand. Part two, because it's attacking itself. Lesson one, part one, a house divided cannot stand. Part two, because it's attacking itself. Jesus is not just describing a house that's divided. He isn't just describing a house that's not on the same page or a house where people don't agree with each other. He's describing a family that's attacking or it's destroying itself from within. He's describing a house that's divided by fighting or quarreling. And that's why the same verse in the New Living Translation, it says, a town or a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And so the idea is, if you think back to the previous verses, if Satan would not cast out his own demons, because if Satan was to cast out his own demons, it would show that he was attacking or fighting against his own kingdom. Jesus is saying that families can do the same thing. Families can do the same things. The way that Satan, it would have been absurd, you might say, for Satan to cast out his own demons. It would be equally absurd, and to fight against his own kingdom, equally absurd for family members to fight against the family. Jesus is saying families can do what Satan, what they were talking about Satan doing, destroying themselves when the family members attack each other. Now, earlier I quoted Jesus' words in Matthew 19:6, when he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, it sounds, when he says those words, like he's discussing someone outside the marriage creating separation or destroying that marriage. When he says, let no man separate this marriage, it sounds like he's talking about someone outside the marriage, right? But is he talking about someone outside the marriage? When divorces occur, while perhaps there could be some ungodly influence externally, are divorces usually caused because of people outside the marriage or the two individuals in the marriage? Inside the marriage. And so what Jesus is warning against is he's warning against a division that can come from within the family itself. Jesus is warning against a family destroying itself from within. Proverbs contains some verses that contrast a divided and a united house. Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord, this is a united house, than great treasure with trouble. This is a divided house. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is, this is a united house, than a fatted calf with hatred. That's a divided house. Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel with quietness, that would be a united house, than a house full of feasting with strife. That'd be a divided house. And so based on these verses, a divided house is filled with what? It says trouble, hatred, strife, toil. A united house is going to be filled with fear of the Lord, love, and quietness. So what God has done is he's graciously given us commands that afford us unity within our homes. He has given us commands that prevent us from having division within our homes. Here's just a couple. Obviously, a lot of verses I could mention. One second. Ricky, my son, move over here, please. Move over to the front pew there, please, quickly. God has graciously given us commands that allow us to have united houses, and there's too many for us to mention, but with these examples, consider the unity that these verses would provide. Consider the division that these verses would prevent. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so just consider the unity, the even obedience to those commands, just those commands, of all the commands that are available in God's word, and the division that obedience to those commands would prevent or be able to avoid. So the point is, whether we're husbands, whether we're fathers, wives, mothers, or children, we need to recognize that when we obey God's word, we're helping build united houses. And when we disobey God's word, whether we recognize it or not, we're helping Satan divide our houses. In a sense, when we disobey God's word, we're acting as Satan's instruments. We're allowing him to use us to sort of drive a wedge in our family and divide them. Albert Barnes said, a kingdom or a family can prosper only by living in harmony. The different parts and members must unite in promoting the other's welfare. If divided, if one part undoes what the other does, it must fall. Now go ahead and look at the next verse. Look at verse 26, please. It says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And so the criticism of Jesus was obviously illogical. If Satan was going to fight against himself by casting out his own demons, he'd be destroying his own kingdom. It was an absurd criticism that they levied against Jesus. And if Satan wouldn't do this with his kingdom, then why would we do this with our houses? Now, verse 27, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." And this just refers to the religious leaders having their own exorcists. The religious leaders had individuals who claimed to cast out demons. And Jesus is saying, if what you're saying is true, and in fact, when people cast out demons, they're in fact drawing on power or authority given to them by Satan, then your own exorcist would have to judge you, or they would have to condemn you, because you're saying that they're doing this with satanic power. Now, verse 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So if they were to acknowledge that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of God, then they had to notice that Satan's kingdom was being defeated, that it was being overcome, that it was being pushed out, and essentially Christ's kingdom was coming. They would have to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, he was bringing the kingdom of God, that it was upon them, that it was removing Satan's kingdom. And so the conquering of Satan's kingdom would reveal Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't want to embrace that. And now verse 29, it says, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Now this brings us back to lesson two. Lesson two on your inserts. Jesus is stronger than Satan and able to plunder people from his kingdom. Lesson two, Jesus is stronger than Satan and able to plunder people from his kingdom. Jesus is stronger than Satan and able to plunder people from his kingdom. Now in this verse, verse 29, just to make it clear, Satan is the strong man. Satan is the strong man. The strong man's house is Satan's kingdom. The strong man's goods would refer to everyone or anyone who is part of Satan's kingdom. When it refers to the goods, it's referring to anyone or everyone that's part of Satan's kingdom. That would be the demon-possessed man in verse 22 who is blind and mute. That would refer to all unbelievers, like the Pharisees who are accusing Jesus in verse 24, because every unbeliever belongs to Satan. They're all part of his kingdom. That's not something that people commonly think. They usually believe they're on a neutral or a middle ground, but there's only two kingdoms, and we are all in one of those two kingdoms. We begin in Satan's kingdom, and then by faith in Christ, we transition to God's kingdom. We're delivered from that kingdom and put in God's kingdom. God mentioned, or Jesus mentioned this kingdom in verse 28, and he discussed it throughout his earthly ministry. It's a kingdom that every believer is part of. And in Satan's kingdom, whether people recognize it or not, or know it or not, if they're not a believer, if they're unsaved, or they're not yet born again, then they're part of Satan's kingdom. And if you just briefly look at verse 30, this is what Jesus is talking about. That's why it fits right here. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather or work with me scatters abroad or works against me." So he's just saying that there's no what? There's no neutral ground. There's no middle ground. You're either with Christ or you're against him. The words plunder his goods, that's a perfect way to describe what Jesus did each time he cast out a demon, because each time he cast out a demon, he was plundering someone from Satan's kingdom, taking that person or stealing that person from Satan for his kingdom. Now finally, look at the words, "unless he first binds the strong man." Look at the words, "unless he first binds the strong man." This parable is meant to reveal how much stronger Jesus is than Satan. So if someone enters the strong man's house and wants to steal or plunder his goods, if we just think about this logically, what's the strong man of the house going to try to do? Stop, defend his house, or protect his house, or stop that intruder. And so Jesus is saying the only way you'd be able to steal or plunder anything from a strong man's house is if you first bind that individual. And if you were able to bind that individual, if you were able to bind that strong man, it would reveal something very important. And what's that? That you are stronger than the strong man. And that's the main point of this, theologically or spiritually. Jesus is just revealing how much stronger he is than Satan. And every single time Jesus cast out a demon, every single time an exorcism was performed, it was revealing Christ's strength or his power and authority over Satan and how effortlessly and easily he could do that. So the whole attempt of the religious leaders, in a sense, you could say it really backfired. It really backfired because they were saying that he's in league with Satan And Jesus really turned it around on them and just made the point that every time he performs an exorcism, not only does it not show that he's not in league with Satan, it shows that he's actually infinitely stronger than Satan. But the reason we're looking at this on Father's Day is I think there's a tremendous truth that's contained here for fathers to consider. There's a great truth contained here for us to consider in verse 29. And this brings us to lesson 3 on our inserts. If you look at lesson 3 on your insert, lesson 3, part 1, strong men protect their houses spiritually. Strong men protect their houses spiritually. Lesson 3, part 1, strong men protect their houses spiritually. It's very interesting to me that based on this parable, the entire house is protected by this strong man, and it almost seems to rise or fall based on this individual. When this individual is bound, then his goods can be plundered. Do you notice how much emphasis or how much responsibility or burden there really is on this individual associated with his house or associated with his family? And so I was encouraged and I was challenged by Jesus' words all week. There were times, literally, when I didn't feel like praying with my family or reading the Bible with my family, and I thought about Jesus' words, and it literally motivated me. It was motivating to think about these words. I thought about the protection that I could provide for my house by praying with them. I thought about the protection I could provide for my home by reading the Bible with them, by gathering them around God's word. And then conversely, I also thought about the loss of protection for my home. I thought about how I was essentially allowing my home to be defenseless or unprotected if I didn't pray and I didn't read the Bible with my family, essentially if I failed in my role as a father and husband. Now let's look at Jesus' words and consider the wisdom that's found in them for us. First, notice the words strong man, strong man. Fathers and husbands are the protectors of their homes, and they need to be strong to do so. And let's be clear, what kind of strength is this talking about? This is not talking about physical strength remotely, right? This is talking about spiritual strength, spiritual strength. For men to protect their homes, they need to be spiritually strong. I'm sure if we could ask all the women in here, would you rather have a man who is physically strong or would you rather have a man who's spiritually strong? They would say both, okay? That's what my wife said when we were going over my sermon. That's her joke. But if you can only choose one, it would be spiritually. It should be spiritually, right, ladies? It would be spiritually. You'd give up any amount of physical strength for greater spiritual strength in your husband. Because if your husband is spiritually weak, you're going to be defenseless. To protect our homes, we need to be spiritually strong. And being spiritually strong, it has a number of similarities to being physically strong. If you're going to be physically strong, you need to nourish your body physically. If you want to be spiritually strong, you need to nourish your body spiritually on God's word. If you're going to be physically strong, you need to exercise your muscles. If you're going to be spiritually strong, you need to exercise your spiritual muscles through prayer, resisting temptation, serving others, being active in the body of Christ. Second, please look at the word enter. In verse 29, look at that word enter. As men, we are the protectors, we are the guardians of our homes, and we need to decide what enters them. We need to decide what is allowed to enter or not enter our homes. Now, I'm not going to be too specific regarding what should not enter our homes, but I will say there are definitely some movies that should not enter our homes. There's definitely some music that should not enter our homes. There's some clothing that should not enter our homes. There's some joking or there's some language that should not enter our homes. There are some activities that should not enter our homes. And who's responsible with making sure that those things don't enter the home? The wife or the children? No, the man. The man is responsible for that. And also, when those things do come into the home, who has the responsibility of removing those things from the home? Who needs to make sure those things are removed? The wife? She might. She can, perhaps. The children, if they have the wisdom, perhaps they might talk to their siblings, but primarily that responsibility is on the man's shoulders to make sure that anything that has entered the home that shouldn't be there is removed. Third, notice the words, plunder his goods. Notice the words, plunder his goods. There are goods in our homes that we need to protect. There are goods in our homes as men that we need to protect, and what are those goods? That is our wives. That is our children. Our wife and our children, we need to make sure that they are not plundered. We need to make sure that they're not attacked. We need to remember that when we let certain things enter our homes, we're making our wives and our children vulnerable to being attacked. We're allowing someone or something to enter and plunder them. Fourth, notice the words, unless he first binds the strong man. Notice the words, unless he first binds the strong man. And particularly notice it says he. In those words, I want you to notice the word he. We're talking about an individual. Every man needs to know that there's an enemy that wants to enter his house and plunder his goods, and who is that enemy? John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief, he does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." And Satan, he would love nothing more than to enter our homes and to steal or to plunder or to kill or to destroy our wives and our children spiritually, but emotionally, mentally, even physically. So we need to fight for them. As men, we need to fight for them. We need to protect them. We need to fight for our marriages. We need to fight for our children, and it is a fight. It is literally a fight. This is what strong men do. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, when Peter wrote those words, who was he talking to? Unbelievers? Or was he talking to believers? He's talking to believers when he said that. That was a warning for believers. Satan does not need to walk around looking for unbelievers because he already owns them. They're already his. They're already his goods. He has them. This is about Satan looking for believers to devour. There is an enemy, an adversary, as men, we need to recognize, that wants to devour our wives and our children. Men need to recognize the devil would love nothing more than to spiritually devour our families. Fifth, in the verse, notice the words first and then. They're not next to each other, but look at those two words, first, and notice the word then. That means there's a progression. There is a progression. There is an order. There's something that has to happen first before this other thing can happen or take place. It says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then, and only after that, will he be able to plunder his house? So all of us men, we need to know that the enemy wants to bind us so that he can plunder or attack our families. And let's think about that word binds for a moment. In some translations like the NIV, NLT, and HCSB, it says tied up. It says tied up. Now what images, just picture that. Picture someone bound or picture someone tied up, and what images does that conjure up in our minds? You've got an individual who's what? Helpless, who's constrained, who's incapacitated, who can't do anything. And we need to understand, this is what Satan wants to do with men. That picture in your mind, understand, that's what Satan wants to do with us. That's what Satan wants to do with men. And if you briefly look back at verse 22, look at verse 22, it says that the demon-possessed man, and notice this, this demon-possessed man was what? What was he? He was what? He was blind and he was mute. Do you see that? The demon-possessed man was blind and mute. That's what Satan, or that's what demons want to do when they possess people. And this is what Satan wants to do with men. He wants to make them blind. He wants to make them mute. He wants to blind men to what's happening in their homes. He wants to make men mute to what? Saying anything about it? Being instructional in our homes? Being blind to what's taking place around us? Being mute to having any sort of voice or leadership in our homes? Now, if God, just think about it logically, if God wants men to be strong leaders spiritually in their homes, if he wants them to be the heads of their households, and Satan is God's adversary or enemy, and he opposes everything that God wants, what can we be sure of if God wants men to be leaders and heads of their homes? Satan doesn't want that. He wants the exact opposite of that. He wants passive, lazy men. Satan wants passive, lazy men. And that's what happens when he binds men. When Satan binds men, he makes them passive. He makes them spiritually lazy. When you're seeing a man, or if you're a man, or at times we're probably all passive and spiritually lazy, we need to remember, when you're seeing a man who's passive, when you're seeing a man who's spiritually lazy, you're seeing a bound man. You're seeing a man who's been bound. Picture how this temptation looks. Picture how Satan might tempt a man in this way. A man comes home, and he usually comes home from work what?
Hungry.
Hungry. And
Tired.
And what is Satan going to tempt him to do? Sit on the couch, ignore his wife, neglect his children. Satan is going to tempt him not to deal with the issues that he sees around him. He's worn out. He's spent after all the energy that he has exerted at work. By the time he gets home, he just doesn't have that much left for his house. He's worn out mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. Satan is going to tempt him not to deal with the issues around him. Satan is just going to tempt him to hope that those problems will do what on their own? Just go away. Satan is going to tempt a man by filling his head with any number of other things, and some of these could be important things. Some of these could be good things. Some of these could be things men should be doing for their families or for their homes. Satan is going to tempt men to find any number of things that are more important than doing what? Praying with his family, reading the word with his family, discussing spiritual issues with his family, in the language of Ephesians 6, training his children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And whose responsibility is it for these things to happen? It does, in Ephesians 6, it doesn't even mention wives, does it? Does it mention wives there? No, it doesn't. It mentions men being responsible, fathers being responsible with that. When men neglect the spiritual leadership of their families, they're giving Satan a victory. We need to understand that. Let me say it as clearly as possible. When men neglect the spiritual leadership of their homes, what we're doing is we're giving Satan a victory. We're allowing Satan to bind us and then have access to our families. But the worst situation of all, the worst situation is when men bind themselves, when Satan doesn't even have to do it, when men bind themselves. In verse 26, Jesus talked about Satan casting out Satan or working against himself. And in a sense, this is what men are doing when they bind themselves. Now, men do this. Men bind themselves when they invite sin into their lives. Men bind themselves when they invite sin into their lives. It could be lying. It could be drunkenness. It could be anger. It could be yelling at our wife, yelling at our children. It could be addictions or struggles. It could be pornography. It could be video games. It could be any activities that direct us away from leading our homes and tempt us to neglect. And I'm not saying families or fathers can't watch TV or movies. I'm not even saying they can't play video games. In my house, my wife has told me only children play video games. So at least in my house, I know that's something that where I lose a lot of respect in my wife's eyes. And I would say if you're in a home and you would lose respect in your wife's eyes for playing video games, is that loss of respect worth those video games? Gentlemen, please shake your head no. It's not, right? If it's going to cause your wife to lose respect for you, I hope there's nothing that's worth that. I hope there's nothing you'd give up and say, well, my wife's respect or playing this game for a few hours. Well, my wife's respect or working on this. Well, my wife's respect or engaging in this thing for a few hours that I really enjoy. I hope that'd be an easy choice for us, right? When men develop addictions or they give themselves two things where they lose their wife's respect, then they're binding themselves. Now, I played football in high school, and I remember one time, I want to tell you about this story. There were two guys who were best friends, and one of the guys was a lineman, and the other guy played running back. Okay, these two guys are best friends. This guy plays lineman, so he blocks for his best friend. Well, then something happened. His best friend lost his job as the starting running back. His best friend lost his job at the starting running back, and the guy that got the position as the starting running back was actually a guy that these two guys hated. So they didn't like him. So it got even worse when he lost his position, and it was bad enough to lose his position, but it got even worse when the position was given to this guy that they hated. And so the guy who was a lineman, he wanted his best friend to be the running back. He wanted his best friend running the ball. He wanted to block for his best friend. And so what he did this one time was when the other guy had the ball and was playing running back, he actually stepped out of the way and allowed the defense to just clobber him. He allowed this guy to just slam him. And so I remember when the coach just basically came unglued about that happening, and you just picture this lineman that just steps out of the way or just dodges and lets someone come through and just slam this guy. And that's exactly what happened. Does everyone have that picture in their minds? Can we all picture that, see that? As a man, when we're not spiritually leading our homes, we're stepping out of the way like that. We're stepping out of the way and we're allowing our wives or our children to be clobbered. We're just saying, I'm not blocking Satan. I am not protecting my family. I am leaving my family defenseless. I'm just stepping out of the way, and I am letting this enemy, this defender, just run right through and clobber my wife, clobber my children, plunder my goods, enter my home, and plunder my family. Now, as men, we can all think of how we would protect our homes physically. I'm sure if you asked any man in here, he would tell you that if someone broke into his home, he would say what? I would do everything I could. I would put my life in danger. I would put my family someplace safe. I would take on that intruder, even if it meant giving up my life to make sure that my family was protected. And I have no doubt any man in here would say that. I would put myself in harm's way if it meant the protection and the safety of my family. But let's be honest, gentlemen. How many times is that going to happen in our lives? How many times are we ever going to have to take on some physical intruder that is threatening our wives and our children? What do you think, guys? By a show of hands, has anyone had to do that? Because then I was going to ask you to talk about it, because I think it would be exciting. No. See, there's no hands. I don't see any up there either. It just doesn't happen, guys. It just doesn't happen. Let me ask you this. Is there another intruder that wants to get into our homes? Is there another intruder that wants to attack our families? Is there another intruder that wants to go after our wives and our children? Gentlemen, are you willing to put yourself in the way of that intruder? Are you willing to protect your families from that intruder? Because it doesn't mean much to brag about how you would protect your family physically. There's not much threat there. It's probably never going to happen, gentlemen. The care that God wants is of a spiritual care. What kind of enemy wants to break into our homes and attack our families? A spiritual enemy. And how often does he want to do this? All the time. So that means men need to be leading their families all the time. The devil, let me ask you this, is he a greater threat to our families than a physical intruder? He is like an infinitely greater threat to our families than any physical intruder. You will see people, and they will invest in alarm systems. You'll see people buy guns. You almost start wondering, how many guns do they need to protect their families? Do they have one in each hand and one in each hand of their wives and children? I'm just kidding. Okay, I have a gun to protect my home too, so I'm all in favor of having a gun to protect our home, but I'm just making the point. You'll see men invest this amount of time and energy and money in the physical protection of their homes, and that's great. But men should be investing even more time and energy into the protection of their families. What? Spiritually. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't have to worry about physical intruders that much. We wrestle against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Did Paul say, hey, be worried about people breaking into your house physically? Make sure your windows are barred up. No, he says we don't worry about that. We don't wrestle against that. Paul says the real enemy we're fighting, the real battle that's taking place, is spiritual. Now, before we move on, I want to briefly provide some application for the young people here. Let me provide some application for the young people here. You young single men, does this sermon apply to you, and should it challenge you? Yes, it should. Just because you're not a father or a husband yet doesn't mean you shouldn't be preparing for the most important responsibility you're going to have in life. Should you start preparing for that when you're a father or husband? No, you're going to spend some number of years failing and struggling if you start preparation on your wedding day. You need to be preparing for that now. Young single ladies here, is it too early for you to start thinking about this, what we're teaching this morning? Does this apply to you, this sermon, you young single ladies here? Does this apply to you? Tell me it does. It does, because this is instructional for you about what you should look for, what you should want, what should be important for you when there's some young guy who's interested in you. Now, we've talked so much about men protecting their homes spiritually that it begs the question, what does this look like? What is the best way for men to protect their homes spiritually? We've been talking about how important it is for men to do it, protect and defend their homes spiritually, but what does that look like? How do men do this? If you think about Jesus' parable, if you look back at lesson 2, who's going to have the victory over Satan? Who is stronger than Satan? Who has the power and the authority over Satan? Do I? Do men? Do we have power and authority over Satan? Do we have the victory over Satan? Look at lesson 2, or lesson 3 on your inserts. Lesson 3, part 1, strong men protect their houses spiritually by putting Christ first. Strong men protect their houses spiritually by putting Christ first. Strong men protect their houses spiritually by putting Christ first. Even though fathers have to protect their families from Satan, it's interesting that men are never called to fight Satan. You would think that if fathers needed to protect their homes from Satan, and Satan's trying to destroy our homes, and he's a threat to our wives and children, that there'd be all these verses about us fighting and taking on Satan. But that's not what we see. Instead, this is what we see in Scripture. Colossians 2:15, Christ disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus will destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus is the one who had the victory over Satan. And that means if we want that victory over Satan in our homes, we need to put Christ first in our homes. If Jesus defeated Satan, then how are men going to make sure that their homes are strong against Satan? By bringing Christ into the home, by putting Christ at the center of our homes. And now maybe you say this. You say, well, there's these other places where people cast out demons. And it seems like they were doing it in their own effort. Actually, every single time that it talks about people casting out Satan or casting out demons, let me read some of these verses. Matthew 7:22, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name? Luke 9:49, John said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Acts 19:13, some of the Jewish exorcists, they took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So even when people had any power or authority over the demonic realm or over Satan, where did it come from? It came from Christ. It didn't come from anyone rolling up their sleeves and taking on Satan or taking on some demon themselves. So to be perfectly clear, this is not a sermon to encourage men to take on Satan. This is not a sermon to motivate men to protect their families by combating the demonic realm themselves. This is a sermon to encourage men to defend and protect their homes by putting Christ first in them. So we want to remember this. We want to remember men can be great fathers and they can be great husbands in the world's eyes, but they can also be terrible fathers and terrible husbands in whose eyes? Listen, let me ask it again. Men can be great, wonderful, tremendous fathers and husbands in the world's eyes, and they can still be terrible fathers in whose eyes? In God's eyes, in Christ's eyes. Imagine a man and he works really hard to provide for his family. Takes his family on trips, he attends his children's events, he serves his family in different ways, he loves his wife, he loves his kids, he spends time with them. Even if all these things are true, and those are great things, those are things that I hope are true of the men in here, but if all those things are true, and you look great in the world's eyes, you're still going to be failing as a father or as a husband if you, at least in God's eyes, if you are failing in your spiritual role. Or you're failing in your spiritual responsibilities. If a man is not protecting his family spiritually, despite all the other great things that he might do, despite all the other wonderful things that he might be doing and how he might be serving and sacrificing for his family, he's not doing the most important thing God wants him to do, which is lead his family well spiritually. Most men, they'll work hard to take care of their families, and we should. And at least in that time, or at least in the time I've been a pastor, I have rarely seen men fail in this regard. I'm sure there's some deadbeat men who don't work hard or don't take care of their families. I'm just saying in the time I've been a pastor, I have not seen that. But where do we see men struggling or where do we see men failing? In the physical and financial provision for their family? In the spiritual provision? The spiritual leadership of their families? Consider the terrible situation that takes place as a result. If you have men who take care of their families physically and financially, but not spiritually, you're going to have Christian homes that don't look much, if any, different than non-Christian homes. If you have fathers who are very moral, and they do all these wonderful things for their families, but they're not leading their families spiritually, you're going to have a home that, except for the Sunday morning that they come to worship together as a family, and sometimes there's even Christian families that don't do that consistently, then you're going to have a home that doesn't look much different than a non-Christian home, except for the Sunday morning that they come to church. If they're not doing other things between those 2 days together as a family, worship, prayer, time in God's word, then they're not going to look any different than a worldly family. We talk about holiness. Holiness means set apart. Do you think that means our homes should look set apart from homes in the world? Yes, right? Now, does that mean just set apart Sunday mornings? Or does it mean set apart the other 6 days of the week? It means set apart the other 6 days of the week. That means putting Christ first, not just Sunday morning, but the other 6 days too. Now, as the head of the family, is the responsibility for this on the wife's shoulders or on the children's shoulders? No, it's on the husband's shoulders. R.C. Sproul said, "I believe most Christian parents, they want to teach their children the faith, but they don't know how. The church is an important support, but the primary spiritual teaching must happen in the home. Otherwise, it's not going to happen." And I love that analogy of supporting or supplementing. That's what the church does, but that responsibility does not fall on the church for the training and spiritual leadership of the home or for the children. That teaching rests on the parents' shoulders. And here's our desire at WCC. This is our desire. We want to support men leading their homes. We want to support men putting Christ first in their homes. Ephesians 4:11 says, "My responsibility is to equip the saints, all of you, for the work of the ministry." Is there a more important ministry than men leading their homes? No, there is not. I'm supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. There is no ministry that's more important than men leading their homes well. And we want to help men do this. We want to practically enable men to put Christ first in their homes. We want to practically enable men to worship as families. And do we mean just Sunday morning? No, we mean throughout the week, the other days as well. We want to come alongside you and try to support you. So this week, starting from now on, which we'll discuss in a moment, we're sending you home with family worship guides. Now let me say two things first. First, I know a lot of men who are already regularly worshiping as families. I know there's a lot of men who are already regularly reading the Bible. They have some plan or they have some system that's working well for them in their home. I want to be clear, we're not trying to replace that. In fact, if you already have something that's working well for you in the spiritual leadership and family worship in your home, then you can disregard these guides. But perhaps these guides will be able to supplement what you're doing. Or hopefully, for those men who are not already doing this, this will get these men started. This will get them on the right track because it's never too late. Now, we have a lot of liberty regarding what worship looks like in our home. Let me be clear about this. There's a lot of liberty regarding what worship looks like in our home. It is not defined, and we're not trying to define it for you. We're not trying to say that you have to do this or that you can't do this. But let me be clear about where we don't have liberty. We have the liberty regarding what the worship looks like, but here's where we don't have liberty. We don't have liberty to not worship as families. We don't have the liberty to worship only Sunday morning and then neglect or ignore Christ in our homes the other 6 days of the week. So if you're not currently worshiping as a family, we hope that these guides might help you. Now, if you take a look, if you pick it up with me, please, briefly turn to the inside, the other side of the insert. Pastor Doug's the one who created these, by the way, and I believe Jessica helped him. So I appreciate him doing that. One of the other wonderful things he does for our church. He takes my sermon, the notes from it, and then he develops these, or will be developing these future guides from them. He developed this guide from my sermon. So hopefully you can look at the insert here while you look at the guide here. Now, we would like to hear your feedback, including ways that we could possibly make this guide better for you. We would love to hear how they're working and if there's some other way that you want to see something done with them. Since this is our first one, there's probably going to be some changes that we make. And you can see that there's 3 days. We didn't want to start out with 6 days. We wanted something that seemed manageable and reasonable for you. Plus, if you're involved in home fellowship, if you come Sunday nights, we're not trying to consume all your time. We just thought 3 days, if men can start with this, get on the right track, perhaps we'll increase it later. There's various prayer requests on the bottom. We want to give you some ideas for prayer as your family. Sometimes when we sit together at the table, right before we pray, I try to think, what can we pray for? What should we pray for again? So right here, you have some ideas. You can pray for those who lead, feed, and care for you. That would be the elders. That would be the leadership here. There's going to be one elder. I happen to be the elder this week, and one deacon. Steve Moeller is the deacon this week. You can pray for families in the church. Pastor Doug is going to go through this alphabetically, and we would love for you to be praying for these families. That also means you need to let us know that you're part of the church, basically, because you're not going to be in that list if we don't know that you're part of the church. So let us know you want this to be your home church. We would never, just to let you know, if you happen to look one day, oh, I'm so excited my family's coming up, and then you get jumped over. We didn't do that intentionally. We just need to know that you're part of this church. Next Sunday, we have our membership meeting, and that's at least one way that it confirms with us, because Pastor Doug, we sit together, and sometimes this is our discussion. Are they part of the church? Are they part of our flock? Or they're not? And so it's nice when we can know that and know our responsibilities to you. Pray for those in authority. Pray for the gospel to spread among all peoples. We're not saying that you have to pray through all these. We're just trying to give you some ideas. Now, the last lesson on your inserts, lesson 4, at WCC, we want strong men to serve as shepherds of their families. Lesson 4, at WCC, we want strong men to serve as shepherds of their families. We often describe WCC as a family church, and we primarily mean that in two ways. First, we generally worship and engage in activities as families. And second, we describe WCC as a family church because we hope that it feels like a family. We hope that you look around and see whom? Your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. We hope you love them. We hope that you're involved in their lives. We hope that they're involved in your life. And with the other elders, I serve as the pastor, or I serve as the shepherd of this church family, which is a family consisting of a number of smaller families. I have the elders help in that. But each of these other smaller families, we expect the father to be the shepherd of that family. In every family here, we expect the father to be the shepherd of that family. Just like we want our church family to be putting Christ first, we want each of the families in the church to be putting Christ first. Just like I, along with the elders, lead the church in prayer, lead the church in teaching, lead the church in ministry, lead the church in vision, service, holiness, all these ways that the elders and I lead the church, we expect fathers to be doing that, or we want to see fathers doing that in their homes, where they serve as the shepherds of their homes. And we believe one of the best ways for this to happen is through family worship. Now, if you're married and you don't have children for some reason, perhaps you don't have any children yet, or perhaps your children are older and you're listening to this and you're saying, well, family worship, what does that look like? We don't have any children in the home. Family worship is you and who? Your spouse. You and your spouse. Every week that I go to my parents' house, or almost every week, I hear them together praying and reading through the Bible together. That's what their family worship looks like. It looks like the two of them sitting at the table, they have their Bible reading plan and their time of prayer together, and I listen to them alternate back and forth reading and discussing, and that's their family worship, the two of them together. If you're single, if you don't have a spouse, or you don't have children in the home with you, I'm fairly certain I know what you've been saying, or at least what you're probably saying at this point. If you're here and you're single, especially if you're here and there's no husband with you, if you're by yourself and whatever circumstances result in you being in that situation, you're probably saying, what am I supposed to do? Or did I just waste an hour of my life listening to this sermon that's not going to have any application for me? I want to share two encouragements with you, and please hear me on this because I've heard this before. One of the real blessings associated with this church is all the families. But I've heard some people come in and they feel like, well, we don't quite look like those families. Maybe you're a single person and you're here. We want you to be encouraged. And listen to this. Isaiah 55:11, God says that his word never returns void. It accomplishes what he desires, achieves the purpose for which he sent it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, if you believe these verses, even if you're here by yourself or anytime you sit through a sermon, is it going to profit you? Will there be blessing for it or from it for you? Regardless of your circumstance or situation in life, God's word never returns void. There's blessing and sanctification from it. If you're here by yourself, there's still that blessing and sanctification taking place. But the second piece of encouragement, and I really would ask you to listen, especially if you're single. If you're here without a spouse or you're here without children, you're probably saying, I'm here without a family. Where is my family? Has God provided you with a family? He has provided you with a family. This is probably even more important if you're here by yourself, even more important if you don't have a physical family for some reason. What family has God given you? He has given you your church family. He has given you your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is especially tragic when I hear people say sometimes, well, I come to church and I'm here by myself. You're not looking at the church biblically. If anything, this is the family that God has given you if you don't have a physical family. In the absence of your physical family, your church family or your spiritual family is even more important, right? Because those are the brothers and sisters. That is the family that God has given you. And we want to encourage you to make sure that you look at it that way. In fact, Jesus himself, who are my mother and brothers? Do you think it was insulting for Jesus' family when he said, hey, who are my mother and brothers? What do you think that's like? Did they go, oh, yeah? No, it was insulting. He elevated his spiritual family above them. That was painful for his physical family to hear. Now, let me conclude with a little encouragement for everyone. While this is a task for men, family worship, do wives and children play a huge role in this? Do wives and children play a huge role in this? A huge role. Ladies, what does your husband need from you? He needs your support. He needs your encouragement. He needs your respect. Do not say things like this Do we have to do this now? How long will this take? Is there another time we can do this? I'm tired. The children are tired. Is this going to go on much longer? Can we skip tonight? Nothing like that. Nothing like that. Right? Your husband needs your encouragement. When you discourage or you worse criticize your husband, let me tell you what you're doing. You're binding him. You're binding him. You're helping him be bound because he's discouraged. It's already intimidating and difficult enough for men to go before their families and lead them well spiritually. Instead, you need to be your husband's biggest encourager. You need to be joyful. You need to be supportive. You need to hold his hand. Look up to him. Tell him how much you appreciate him doing this. Tell him how much you respect him. You need to speak well of him in front of the children. You need to say things to the children when he's around and when he's not around, like what? What are some things to say to the kids? We are so thankful to have a father who will do this with us. We are so blessed. What Katie regularly tells our children, she says things along those lines. I'll just leave it at that. But you need to tell your children, let them know that it's rare. Let them know that every family isn't experiencing this, that this is something special that's taking place for them. That's your responsibility, ladies. And men, be a husband that your wife can what? Respect. Don't let me stand here, gentlemen, telling your wives to look up to you and respect you, and in the back of their minds saying, I wish I could. I wish I could. I listen to what Pastor Scott saying, boy, I'd love to be able to say that. I would love to be able to think that and say that to my children, but gentlemen, be that husband. Be that husband so your wife can say those things and so she can think those things. Now, children, you play a huge role in this too. You need to support your father. You need to support your father. Be attentive. Be a good listener. Encourage him. Listen to him. Be attentive. Thank him. Now, finally, there have been a few situations in my life where I had to stand before people and I was expected to sort of motivate them before they went out to engage in some activity, kind of like pumping them up, you might say. When I was in the military, it usually looked like before some physical training or before some exercise, because going out in the field for some number of days is usually not very exciting to people. Trying to get people excited about a 5-mile run is kind of tough to do. So you're expected to motivate people. There were times when I was teaching when I would try to motivate students before tests. There were times when I was coaching, as you can imagine, when I tried to motivate athletes before games. Now, at this point, you're saying, is that what you're going to try to do? Are you going to try to stand up there and motivate us? No, I'm not. I'm not, and here's why. When you provide motivational speeches, you're trying to motivate people for some activity or situation that's going to take place in the near future, and then what? Stop or conclude. You're just trying to get them psyched up, pumped up for maybe a couple hours at most, a couple days. And that is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a short activity. We're not talking about you being motivated at this moment, walking out those doors and doing a good job for the next couple days or the next couple weeks. We're talking about you doing a good job and being motivated for the next couple years, decades. As long as you have a family, that's what we're talking about. Paul did not compare the Christian life to a sprint. He compared it to a marathon. So this isn't about getting motivated to lead our families well for a week or two. I've seen too many men, this has happened, gentlemen, I've got to be honest with you, too many men who have walked out of my office really excited about what they're going to do. I check with the wives, sometimes I check with the husbands, they start off well, there's some amount of prayer going on, time around God's word starts to decrease in frequency until it's just what? Until it's just stopped completely. We're not talking about motivation for a few days or weeks. We're talking about motivation as long as you have a family to lead. So whatever I can say at this moment to get you motivated when you walk out those doors, it is not going to matter at all if you are not motivated by Christ and you are not motivated by the protection of your family. If that is not enough, your love for Christ and what he's done for you, if you're not motivated enough by thinking about protecting your family and not leaving them defenseless, there's nothing I can say. What could I possibly say that can motivate you if that doesn't? It does not come down to anything that we feel right at this moment. Emotions and feelings do what? They just kind of come and go. It comes down to our commitments to Christ, and that's what's going to determine, gentlemen, whether we do this well, whether we do this a month from now, a year from now, a decade from now. So let's do this, gentlemen. Let's do this together. Let's do this together. Let's commit to leading our families well spiritually. Let's commit to protecting our homes spiritually. Let's commit to putting Christ first in our homes. Let's commit to making family worship, whether you use this guide or not, a regular part of your week. Because I want to be honest with you. I cannot imagine what Christ would do in a church filled with families of men doing this. I cannot imagine what Christ would be able to do in a church filled with families who have shepherds doing this. Think about that for a moment, gentlemen. Think about that, what that would look like. Think about the strength and the unity and the power there would be from that. And we, as your pastors, we want to pray for you. I know this is intimidating. I know that it's challenging. After service, Pastor Doug and I, we're going to be up front. We would love the opportunity. And I said, well, maybe we'll get an influx of guys. Jim will be ready too, or Gary, if you need them. If you'd like a woman to pray for, Dorothy and Vicky Don will be up front because our wives are probably with our smallest children. But they might be up here too. And if you're more comfortable praying with a woman, perhaps you're a wife and you want prayer for your husband. Or you want to pray for your husband. That would be a wonderful prayer. I would encourage you to come up forward and see one of these women. But the gentlemen in here, Pastor Doug and I are here, it would be a real privilege for us to pray for you. And we would covet your prayers and our leadership of our homes too. Amen.